Well, what a joy it is to be with you this morning. My heart is always in the local church, and the opportunity to be in this local church gives me great joy. And I do bring to you the greetings of our church in Sacramento, California. If you weren't with us yesterday and this is the first time you're hearing me, you'd think, well, this guy's not from California. And you're absolutely right, I'm not. I was born in Scotland, grew up in Scotland, went to university in Belfast in Northern Ireland, to the Irish Baptist College there. Pastored in Northern Ireland for 11 and a half years after I was in the university. That's where I met Alfie through my connections in Northern Ireland. He and my son share a thing in common with all my children, actually. They were all born in Macrophel. Amen. In Northern Ireland. Alfie mentioned that yesterday. I didn't realise he was born in Macrophel, but all my children were born there, so it always will hold a special place in my heart for the years that I laboured there.
Better spell that.
Macrophel is spelled M-A-G-H-E-R-A-F-E-L-T. There you go. Was that okay, John? Did you hear that? You got that?
Yeah.
Wonderful. Good. John and I were having some fun last night in the fellowship. What a joy to meet this dear brother and to chat about it. And I was asking him, could he hear me? And he says, why do preachers have a habit sometimes of dropping their voice? And I said, for emphasis. And he said, well, it's no use because I can't hear it. And I thought, good point. So I am going to make sure today, John, God be my helper, I keep my voice up. And you'll be able to hear everything, Lord willing, that I have to say to you. But it is a joy. My first time ever in the Southern Hemisphere. Lord willing, hopefully not my last. But great to have my son with me as well. We're having a great time. And we're going to do a little bit of touring this week. And then, Lord willing, be back with you again next weekend before we head home a week on Tuesday. Please pray for us in America. America has many, many serious problems, and we need the power of God to come and to turn that nation again to the Lord, or it will face destruction. There is no doubt in my mind about that. There are many wonderful things happening in America for the sake of the gospel, but there are also many troubling things as well. And so pray for the churches in the United States. Pray for us who are pastors and preachers. Pray for the gospel to go forth and that many would be saved. And as we get to know you better here in New Zealand, we'll be praying for you. After all, we in California, we're just across the Pacific. It's not too far. So it's a joy to be here. We're going to read together from Revelation chapter 12. If you weren't with us yesterday, we spent three sessions in Revelation 1, Revelation 4, and Revelation 5. We set the context in Revelation 1, where John is commissioned by Jesus Christ to write the book of Revelation as he is given these extraordinary visions of Christ and his purpose. In Revelation 4, we see there God's sovereign purpose as he rules in glory. And then in Revelation 5, which is the second scene of the one whole section 4 and 5, we saw there that at the very center of God's purpose is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick that up this morning and run further with it from Revelation 12. And then, Lord willing, this afternoon, Revelation 20, as we would conclude our time together in this season of conference in the Word of God. So Revelation 12, we're going to take time to read the whole chapter. I plan to preach to you on this whole chapter this morning. So let us hear God's Word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was placed. She has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, what joy it brings to our hearts to gather together with your people and to lift up our voices in praise and adoration. Because you are our God and we are your people, and you have redeemed us through the precious blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who has quickened us and made us alive to you, because we were once dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, and we were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. And we acknowledge, our Father, that we were at enmity with you, haters of God. We rejoice this morning, Father, that you have come by your grace and you have revealed to us through your gospel the glorious truths of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you that you have caused us to believe in your Son, to turn from our sins and to desire to bring honor and glory to you. And as we turn now to your holy word this morning, Father, we are again conscious that we are weak and feeble, and without you we can do nothing. So we pray that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, you would grant us understanding. These things that you have given us in the book of Revelation are difficult and challenging for us, Father, and even mysterious. And we pray that you would give us a measure of clarity this morning to understand the things that you revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos for the good of your church. And that, Father, this morning we would be encouraged as we behold something of your purpose in your Son, even now in the world, that we would be strengthened in our faith and that we would walk faithfully before you all the days of our lives. So, Lord, hear us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the great tragedies, I believe, of evolution's influence and the worldview that it advocates in our Western culture is the fact that mankind ends up losing his way with regards to where he came from and to what life is truly meant to be about. Humanity becomes lost in a sea of relativity, without value, without purpose, without direction, without meaning. Millions live and die hopeless. And without understanding of their true dignity as image bearers and their true worth as image bearers, or their true purpose for existing in the world upon the earth. Revisionists will seek to distort and twist history to suit their unbelieving perspectives, that they might remove God from the equation. And so the average human being continues to drown in Western culture, a culture of pleasure seeking, material idolatry, and aimless pursuits. What does the Bible have to say to us about these modern and tragic realities? What answers are to be found to the profound issues of our human existence and our purpose in this world? Is there a perspective about life that is sensible, informative, and helpful? Can we understand more deeply a world that is marked on the one hand by much complexity, and yet on the other hand, in some regards, much simplicity? Well, I'm persuaded that as John the Apostle is sitting on the island of Patmos, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, facing the realities of his first century culture, in which the church is under immense threat from the Roman Empire and from all manner of opposition, I believe that the aging apostle is given by God a whole series of visions that are of immense importance and great usefulness, and that if we understand them and if we believe them, they will help us to explain much about the world in which we live and bring a message of hope and encouragement to a world that is in darkness and in despair. Here in Revelation chapter 12, we're given very clear insight, I believe, into the central event of human history. It is a clear understanding, I am persuaded, of the glory of Christ and the centrality of his kingdom. And this morning, as we spend time in this vision, I want you to see basically how it's structured. First of all, is that it has a beginning to the story, it has a middle, and it has an end. That makes it pretty easy for a preacher with regards to his structure as he looks at this. John sets before us what can only be described, I am persuaded, as a spectacular overview of world history. From the days prior to Christ coming, through his coming, until he comes in the end in his glory. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take time to look at this glorious overview of human history. Here in this vision, the Apostle John reveals to us that the central event in the history of the world is the coming of Jesus Christ into that world. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven are the central events in all of human history. And it will never change until Christ comes again in his glory to make it plain to the world how true that actually is. Here we see the very important truth of the establishing of Christ's kingly rule in the universe, an event that definitively defeated the forces of darkness, yet was predicted by God at the fall. And here we see the definitive defeat of the forces of darkness and the power of Satan in God's world, as God himself, in the person of his Son, stepped into the world in order to destroy the works of the devil. So this morning, as we unpack Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see the glory of Christ and his kingdom as it is revealed to us at the very center of this vision that John is given. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of visions. And therefore, when we study visions, just as you would study the Old Testament visions of the prophets, you study visions, you've got to realize that what you are getting here is images and symbols that represent other things. If you try to make this literal, you'll get into all sorts of problems, right? You really will make a mess of it. And unfortunately, the country that I pastor in is world famous for making a mess of the book of Revelation. And the Americans, the American church to a certain degree, has this Armageddon complex where they always want to be talking about these things in strange and weird ways. And consequently, people, if they would just take time to study the introduction to the book of Revelation, would realize how wrong they've got it. when they try to understand this book literally. It was never given literally. It was not meant to be understood literally. And as we'll see this morning, in this, very simply, there are certain things that John sees in vision that represent other things. And it's those other things that we particularly want to understand, because they help us understand the reality of the lives that we live and the truths of God's gospel. So first of all, come with me and let's look first of all at what I'm calling the main characters that John sees in this vision. The main characters that John sees in this vision. We see this in verses 1 through 6. Closing the previous section that we haven't had time to look at, because what I'm doing with these sermons, I preached right through the book of Revelation a number of years back, and you guys are getting selective sermons from my series on this, but I hope with a theme that will encourage you as we come to conclude that this afternoon. Closing the previous section of his writings with regards to the seventh trumpet and the consummation of all things, because that's the pattern of this book, where it starts to show you certain judgments and it goes all the way through human history again and goes, brings you to the consummation. And then it starts again in a different way and it goes all the way through and it shows you it again, because God wants to emphasize certain things for us and understand it. We see here that John opens a new section in this particular chapter 12, verse 1, that will run all the way, if you just skip over in your Bible, to chapter 15 and verse 4. To chapter 15 and verse 4. And what you've got here then, in this section, is a record of seven new visions that will require further study, and you can do it in your own time. But what we've come to this morning is chapter 12, and it's really a unit in itself, where John tells us of three main characters that God shows him in this particular vision. The first one is a great sign appearing in heaven in which he sees a woman. So here's the first character of his vision, a woman. And he tells us that she is dressed in a particular way. She is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. And then he tells us something very significant about this woman. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, I had the joy of being at the birth of all four of my children, and I have to confess, I thanked God that he made me a man. But I also have to say that my wife became a superhero, because I realized how wonderful she was in being able to give birth to my children. It was wonderful. But the reality is, when it says here she was crying out in birth pains and agony, I believe that that is exactly the experience that our sisters experience when it comes to giving birth. But I cannot say I know anything about it, except as a spectator in the labor ward. This is a dramatic and a mysterious image that John sees in this vision. Four specific things mark the woman that he sees, and we're immediately then caused to ask ourselves, well, who is this woman? And how are we to identify her? What exactly is going on here with a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth? Here is the aged apostle, and let's be honest, he's seeing some strange things in this vision. This is rather odd at best. Well, we have a huge clue, I think, if we read further in the passage with regards to who this might be. Look at verse 4a. It says, another sign appears in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. We're going to look at the second character in a moment. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And then look at verse 5. She gives birth to a male child in this vision, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now that particular statement there gives us a help. That's an allusion back to the second Psalm. That's an allusion back to the Psalm, 2nd Psalm, where there's clearly a messianic reference in that Psalm. It's a messianic Psalm. This immediately puts into our minds the possibility, at least the likelihood, that this woman giving birth to this child is perhaps the nation of Israel giving birth to its Messiah. But is that possible? Is that what he's seeing? Well, when you then explore the imagery surrounding the woman clothed with the sun and the moon in her feet and her head on her crown of 12 stars, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. Turn back for a moment and we'll take our time to look at this. Yesterday I felt we didn't quite get the time that I would like to have looked over some of the texts. I gave you the text, but we didn't look at them. But this morning I want to just take a bit more time for us to look at it. Genesis 37. And let's look at a very interesting portion of scripture here with regards to Joseph's dreams. Or if you want, Joseph's visions. Right? And what do we find? We find that Joseph, in verse 9 of chapter 37 of Genesis, dreamed another dream. And he told it to his brothers and he said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, who is the father of Joseph? We know it's Jacob. And who is Jacob but Israel? And who are these people in this vision? The realities here are that we've got this imagery coming up again in the vision that John actually gives us here. A woman and sun and moon. But these are not new ideas by way of visions in the scriptures. The sun, perhaps, and I believe there's validity to thinking about it this way, perhaps the sun then could be an allusion to Jacob himself, and the moon, Rachel. Certainly the 11 being the tribes of Israel. There's no doubt, however we understand this woman certainly does give birth to the male child who is Jesus. And so I am persuaded, if we turn back to Isaiah 54, that we get a little bit of help there as well in regards to trying to identify this woman. In Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 8, we read this. "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will put the people, the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed, but not confounded. For you will not be ashamed, be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. With everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Here in this passage, the prophet speaks of Israel in terms of her being a mother who is barren, but who will yet give birth. And when we come then to Revelation 12, we have this woman who is got elements about her that is a throwback to Jacob and Israel in Genesis 37, and is also picking up this idea of the prophet Isaiah regarding Israel being a barren woman who will yet give birth. And John in this vision sees this woman actually give birth. And the allusion to the character of the male child being one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron a throwback to Psalm 2 and the messianic prophecy, indicates to us surely that what John is seeing here in this vision is indeed God showing him Israel as specifically the nation, the chosen vessel through whom God would send his Christ into the world. Now, hold that thought and let's look at the second character of the vision, verses 3 and 4. Another sign appears in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. And the dragon has a purpose in standing before the woman, that she bore her child, that he might do what? That he might devour it. Now we ask ourselves, well, who is this dragon? And how are we to understand it? His 7 heads speak at some level of him having power, and his horns having strength, his diadem on his head speaking of his potentially his political influence, if you think about it in terms of kingly. But it's not difficult to identify this individual, because in verse 9 it actually tells us. So that makes it a lot easier. If only God might have said to John, and the woman is Israel, by the way. But he doesn't do that. But he does with the dragon. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. And here it is. What a blessing it is as a preacher when you've got actual identification. Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So we can be sure of this. The dragon is the devil. And the devil is standing before the woman to destroy her son. And we see then very clearly that we've got this picture being developed now of a woman giving birth to a male child, and of the dragon seeking to destroy that male child when that male child comes forth. And of course, if you know your Bible, you know, don't you, that even when Christ did come into the world, Herod was waiting to destroy him. The ancient serpent had an agent right there, waiting for the moment that the Messiah would come to bring destruction to him. And so, of course, we can surely see then that, yes, the woman seems to be the nation of Israel, the chosen vessel of God giving birth to their Messiah. The devil is clearly there in the passage as well. And then, of course, the third main character is the male child himself. Verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now think about this for a moment. This third figure that John sees in his vision is the male child born to the woman opposed by the dragon. He is described, as I've already mentioned, as being destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's a throwback to Psalm 2. But notice the interesting way that it's described in this vision. He's caught up to God and to his throne. So in one clause, in one phrase, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus are simply described as, and he is gone, he's ascended to heaven. All of it covering that, all that is in the Gospels, in one clause in this particular vision. Why is this? Because John is seeing the big picture. John is being shown the cosmic reality of God sending Christ into the world, and of Christ being in the world and going to glory to sit upon his throne. And as John concludes what is essentially the first part of this vision, notice how he informs us about the woman and Israel fleeing from into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for her by God. Notice that the son goes up to the throne room of God, and in verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. What we need to notice is that the time frame for her in the wilderness is the same as that which has already been spoken of back in Revelation 11. And we haven't had time to go there and to actually look at this. But there is a reference to this inaugural phase of the kingdom of God, in which the church
will bear witness and be persecuted. And this indicates for us that the same period, I believe, is clearly in view. We have to be careful when we come to Numbers in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation 11 just to see this in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. There's that same reference there that is spoken of here in Revelation 12. And I do believe they correlate. And what is happening here, we have time to unpack it all, is basically that after Christ returns to glory, the church will then face the wrath of the devil. Because he can't get Jesus, he will try to get his people. And of course, when you read the book of Acts, what do you see? You see Christ ascends to glory, you see the Spirit of God comes, and then you see persecution comes. And the church is scattered and sent to the nations. And so what we have here is John seeing, first of all, this conflict that comes between the woman and her male child and the dragon, who is the devil. That's the first part of the vision. The second part is what we might call the central event that John speaks of in Revelation 7 through 12. So let's move to the central event that John speaks of. Because with the identity of Israel, and some would say even within Israel, it's the remnant within Israel, and I think there's some validity to that. The hostility of Satan and the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, all are the first part of the vision. John moves in verses 7 through 12 to explain for us what lies at the heart of these actual events. And it's important for us to look here at the central section with care, because this is really going to help us understand what God is communicating to John here in this vision. It's vital to understand what we have here in verses 7 through 12. It's not, as some advocate, a movement back to before the fall and a description of a pre-fall conflict in the heavens, which Satan finds himself cast out. I don't believe that is a possibility, and I want to show you why I don't believe that's a possibility, for two reasons. Let's read verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, that is, the dragon and his angels were defeated by the forces of God, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole earth. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Why can this not be a pre-fall conflict between God's powers and Satan? And why am I persuaded that this is actually an event that took place cosmically when Christ stepped into the world? Well, first of all, look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives. I'm persuaded these verses are speaking to us of the establishing of God's kingdom in the first coming of Christ. This vision clearly connects the heavenly conflict between angelic forces and satanic forces with Christ becoming incarnate and stepping into the world. Have you ever wondered why it is in the ministry of Christ there is so much satanic activity? Have you ever wondered why there is so much, it seems as if hell itself has opened up to actually engage when Jesus actually comes into the world. You think of Herod, as I've mentioned. You think then of Jesus growing up and all of the satanic activity whenever the God-man comes near. You think of the man with the demonic spirit and the Gadarenes, and you think of many other events we could cite. Because when the God-man, when God the Son stepped into the world, there was a cosmic change taking place. One that was not seen by the human eye, but one that is spoken of in the scriptures. And where God was now fulfilling the promise he made to the devil in Genesis 3:15. Where God in Genesis 3:15 declared war on the devil. And he said that the seed of the woman will come and he will crush your head, even though you will bruise his heel. And he will overturn your works. Well, you can imagine, up until that point in the history of the world, right, the nations languished in darkness apart from this little light called Israel. Now, God's light was going to go global. The devil did not take that lightly. And what we have here in this vision, I believe, is God showing John that reality. And look, it makes also a nonsense of what then follows in verses 13 and following. Satan is described then as pursuing the woman who had given birth. So if this is a pre-fall conflict, we've got a problem with this phrase. He pursues when they had, well, had given birth. Jesus hadn't come before the fall. Jesus came when he came. So chronologically, we have to say that the central event that John speaks of here in this particular vision that God shows him is not a pre-fall conflict, but a post-first advent conflict. Now Christ has come, Satan is angered, and there's a conflict in the unseen realm, and Satan is cast down. Why? Because now the new creation is being given birth to by God. The new creation has broken in to the old creation. And God's purpose to destroy the works of the devil has now begun in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's very important for us theologically, eschatologically, but also practically. Practically, it's very important, as we'll see when we come to our application. John is informing us in these events, in these verses, that the central event of this vision is that he is seeing, in fact, the establishing of God's kingdom through Christ at his first coming, and the defeat of the devil definitively in the process. He speaks of this in cosmic terms, describing a war in heaven and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon fighting back. This understanding, I'm persuaded, is in perfect keeping with God's declaration of war upon the devil back in Genesis 3:15. It's also interesting when you read through Matthew and you read through Luke that you have these situations where it speaks of Christ coming and binding the strong man that he might plunder his house. And we're going to think about that in our next session this afternoon in John, from Revelation 20. But John is describing here, or God is showing John, and John is writing it down for us, the definitive victory of God over Satan through the person and work of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom in the world. And it's been illustrated this way by some, and I think there's an element of truth to this. You know a little bit of your Second World War history. What you have here is, this is really D-Day. D-Day was when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. And really, the powers of Hitler were definitively now dealt a death blow. It would take another 18 months to get to Berlin and finish it all off. But the definitive defeat of the Germans was certain once the Allies got themselves the beachhead in Normandy. Well, now that Christ has come, Satan has been dealt the death blow. What we now have is the cleanup operation up until the second coming of Christ. God will win. Christ will be victorious. The devil is defeated because God has stepped into his creation in his Son to establish a new creation out of the old creation. And it cannot fail. It will not fail. So listen to how John puts it then in his own epistle in 1 John. Turn back just for a moment. You know that John has five good portions of scripture that are worthy of our study. His gospel, his revelation, and his three epistles. And in 1 John chapter 3, it shouldn't surprise us that we read this. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then he says this. The reason the Son of God appeared. Now think about this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
Amen.
That was it. And brothers and sisters, that should give us great courage and great encouragement today. Because the Son of God has appeared. And the works of the devil are being destroyed. And God is overturning that which came as a result of the fall. And that brings us to the third thing I want you to see by way of our exposition here. The subsequent reality that John describes in verses 13 through 17. The subsequent reality that John describes through verses 13 through 17. We've met the characters of the vision, the woman, the dragon, the male child. We've seen the central purpose of this vision is to show us that in the male child, God is established his kingdom in the world, and the devil has been dealt a death blow. Now there is a subsequent reality that John describes in verses 13 through 17. And we need to understand that it's basically telling us here that Satan is definitively vanquished, yet, and this is important, it does not mean he is inactive. He is definitively defeated, but it doesn't mean he is not still dangerous. Because there can be a naivety amongst Christians who say, well, the devil's defeated, that means he's not doing anything. No, it doesn't mean that. Well, the devil's defeated, that means that there's no issues that we're going to have to fight. No, that's not what it means, right? With the devil's efforts still at work, right? Peter describes it this way. He's like a roaring lion going about seeking those whom he may devour, right? We're also told that he is the accuser of the brethren. He is the father of lies. He's still all these things, but he has been definitively dealt a death blow by Christ coming into the world. But we need to understand what that means practically. With his efforts to destroy the Lord Jesus during his earthly years on the earth, now gone, right? Because Jesus has gone back to heaven and the devil can't touch him there, right? John tells us that the devil's attention has turned from the male child to the woman. Look at the text. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Why? Because the male child has gone back to heaven where he cannot be reached now. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now that's just simply imagery telling us the devil's turned his attention to pursue the woman, but the woman is given the grace to escape the devil. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So what's the serpent's goal for the woman? To destroy her. To destroy her. But the earth came to the help of the woman. That is just the context in which the woman found herself. That very often the woman would be given ways of escape from the mouth of the devil, from the torrents of the devil. Notice the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. What's the subsequent reality that John describes for us here after he has shown us that the devil has been definitively defeated? I believe it is that though he's been definitively defeated, the devil is still out to destroy the people of God. God's purpose in redemption came into the world through the nation of Israel. The gospel came, the Bible says, to the Jew first. It's clear from the book of Acts that the enmity of Satan towards the church was first seen in Jerusalem. Particularly in what? the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. And as the church began to spread, and as the Gentile nations began to be brought into the commonwealth of Israel and to the covenants of promise, it's not a surprise then that the devil became angrier and angrier. And John is left clearly understanding here that the subsequent reality of Christ establishing the kingdom of God in the world and drawing sinners into that kingdom, the subsequent reality is that they become the objects of the devil's hate and hostility. Victory has been definitively won, but it is not complete yet in all its fullness. And what a helpful insight this vision must have been for the aging apostle. Remember, he's on the island of Patmos. He's thinking the church is going to be destroyed now. Jesus has gone back to heaven, but the churches are in real trouble. God says, no. Jesus has gone back to heaven, and yes, the devil is still actively seeking to bring destruction, but he will not succeed, John. He will not succeed. Because remember what Jesus said? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And John, as an aging apostle, as a weary saint in a barren land, he needed some encouragement. He needed some reminders of God's purpose. And so this vision is brought to him to do just that, to show him again the glory of Christ and the kingdom of God and the fact that the devil, though he still rages, he can't win. He can't win. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we mustn't resist him. We must. He is still a foe to be reckoned with. And that brings us then to the application this morning, as we've sought to unpack the meaning of this vision. There are important truths, I think, that these things teach us. And I want us to look at this by way of application as we close our time together. All of human history is ultimately about the conflict between God and the devil for the souls of men. Now, I know you don't get taught that in your history classes anymore. You should, but you don't. But that's the truth of it. All of human history, you can take any portion of human history and you can examine it and you can consider it. And behind every single event in human history is ultimately the conflict between God and Satan for the souls of men. The American Civil War was ultimately a battle, not about the secession from the Union or the abolition of slavery, which was a good thing to have. It was about the conflict between God and Satan for the souls of men. The First World War, the Second World War, every war that's ever fought, every conflict. And in a day when many scoff at the teaching of the Bible, and many mock the idea of a God who created us in his own image, and who curse us when we say that we believe these things, we need to be very clear about what human history is all about. We need to be very clear that it is the story of providence. A providence controlled by God, as we saw yesterday. And a purpose that God has very clearly in it. We must stand firm on the word of God. All of human history is ultimately about the conflict between God and Satan for the souls of men. The spoiler entered the garden, and he brought catastrophe on God's creation. But God, in Christ, had already determined before the foundation of the world that salvation would be brought through a glorious new creation that he would establish through his Son, whom he would send into the world. And in a world in which many deny the truth of the past or seek to revise it for their own ends, brothers and sisters, we have to hold fast to God's revelation regarding reality, where we came from, what happened, why we're in this mess, and what the answer is to it. In a world in which many are basically wandering aimlessly through life without hope and without purpose, they're already blinded by the devil, enslaved to Satan, we must hold fast to the message of hope and life in Jesus Christ and tell them about him. There is a creator. There is a spoiler. They are not equal in power and glory, for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is supreme. And through Christ, his Son, he has definitively come into the world to defeat the devil. And he is working out his purpose in the world for his own glory, to bring a great multitude of sinners out of that old world, out of the rebellion, into the new creation. And forever they will be with the Lord. This is a Christian worldview. This is a biblical worldview. John clearly reveals this to us in this vision. And we must understand it. And we must believe it. And we must live our lives in the light of it. That brings us to the second application. If the first application is that all of human history is ultimately about the conflict between God and Satan and for the souls of men, second thing is God's purpose in saving sinners is definitive and definite. It is definitive and definite. You know as well as I do that we live in a world that is very unstable in many ways. Right now, we don't even know if we're going to have the North Koreans firing missiles over the Pacific to hit the Americans, and if the Americans are going to retaliate, and here we are again. You think man would learn. Uncertain, unstable. But surely for us who are God's people, who understand the revelation of God, it's a great consolation and comfort, is it not, to know that the God with whom we have to do, who has revealed himself to us in his Son, has a saving purpose that is on the one hand definitive and on the other hand definite. Let me explain what I mean. In Christ, God has defeated the devil. It has happened. Redemption has been accomplished. In Christ, God has punished sin. In Christ, God has defeated death. In Christ, God has accomplished redemption. The life of Christ fulfills the law for sinners. The death of Christ atones for the sins of sinners. The resurrection of Christ overcomes death and declares victory in him. And so having accomplished redemption, God is now applying it in his world by his gospel and his Spirit. He is doing it through the proclamation of the gospel. He is doing it through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this should encourage you, dear Christian. Here's where you have a, not only have you come into this, but you have a part in seeing this continue. The simple message of Jesus Christ and his gospel, the good news about Jesus, you can take that to whoever you can and tell them all about Jesus. Pray for the souls that the Spirit would come and reveal Christ to them, that they, like you, would be delivered from the old creation and the curse of the fall into the new creation and the glory of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. God's not hindered by national borders. God's not hindered by different tongues. God's not hindered by the tribal differences. God's gospel and God's purpose in saving continues to move forward irrespective of how many borders men put up, irrespective of how many languages men are speaking, irrespective of how many tribal differences men has. The gospel goes over all of it and continues to gather a great multitude to God by the power of his grace. And the devil is trying his darnest to stop it. And he can't. He just can't. Because there's been a definitive breaking of his power through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Satan did spoil. Many do perish. But God in Christ is succeeding to bring about a new creation through his Son exactly as he purposed. Exactly as he determined before the foundation of the world. None that the Father has given to the Son shall be lost. They shall all come home. All the ransomed church of God shall be saved to sin no more. And so we who are truly Christ's, we're called to believe this and to live our lives out in the light of this and to bring this message to whosoever believes. We're to bring the gospel to everybody and let God do his work of salvation. And he will not fail. He cannot fail. That's one of the great consolations, isn't it? That you know, you talk to your family members, you talk to your neighbours, you talk to your workmates, and you tell them the gospel. And you know, I know that I'm shut up to God. God has to open their heart. But listen, I've got to tell everybody, as many as I can, about Jesus Christ.
then you leave the saving up to God. But that's why our evangelism should never be done without prayer. Because our evangelism needs the anointing work of the Holy Spirit. It needs the power of the Spirit to regenerate the hearts of men, that they would see where they are blind and that they would be made alive where they are dead. That brings us to the third point of application. Becoming a Christian brings you into God's glorious purpose, but also into Satan's crosshairs. Becoming a Christian brings you into God's glorious purpose, but also into Satan's crosshairs. If you become a Christian, you become part of God's glorious purpose in Christ. You do realize that you come into God's plan, He doesn't come into yours. Right? That's important for people to understand. You're coming into what He's doing. He's not coming into what you're doing when you become a Christian. Right? We've got to get the order the right way around. Otherwise, we'll get all confused. It is to be delivered from darkness. I once was blind, but now I see. It's to be delivered from death. I once was dead, but now I am alive. It's to be delivered from the bondage of sin. I once was a slave to sin, but now I am free and a slave to righteousness. To become a Christian is to be rescued from the judgment of God. It is to be rescued from seeking to find salvation through your own efforts and to be resting through in your own confidence for acceptance with God. You do realize if you're here this morning and not a Christian, your righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags. You need a righteousness that is perfect if you're going to stand before God. Well, God provides that in Jesus Christ. And He offers to give it to you if you will trust His Son. That's the free offer of the gospel. He is willing to blot out your bad record that you have accrued through all the things that you've done wrong, all the sins you've committed, and all the things you've failed to do that you should have done. And that record is immensely long. And He's willing to blot all of that out through the blood of Christ that He shed at the cross. How does He blot it out for you? He blots it out when you come and trust in His Son. You've got to come and trust in His Son. So He'll blot out your bad record, and then He'll give you a perfect righteousness, and you'll be able to stand accepted before God. That's the offer of Christ this morning to you. But here's the thing, when you become a Christian, when you come to believe these things, now you come into the purpose of God. You do have enemies, and the greatest enemy of your soul is the devil himself. You still have an enemy within, your remaining corruption. You have an enemy without, the world, and you have this great adversary, the devil. And so you come into His crosshairs. So He's not going to let you have an easy life. If I was to say to you this morning, come to Christ, you'll solve all your problems, those of you who are Christians would say, that's a lie. That's correct, you're right, it would be a lie. Come to Christ, you might just get a new set of problems. That's really what happens. These ones go away, but these ones arrive. Come to Christ, it may cost you very much. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your marriage. It may cost you your family. The devil will be in the detail trying to destroy, trying to wreck your life, trying to have you go back into the world and deny God. So when you become a Christian, you enter into something called spiritual warfare. And you're going to have to fight that battle all the way to heaven. There's no rest between now and glory. It's a war. The devil is out to get you. You must put your sins to death. And you must resist the world all the way to glory. So you become a Christian, you get right with God, but now you come into the crosshairs of the devil. He wants to destroy you. And you need to be aware of that. You need to understand that. So even as we read this and we see that Christ has come and the kingdom of God has been established and the devil has been definitively dealt a death blow, it doesn't mean he's inactive, and it doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, it's going to be easy. I actually think it's going to be harder. Because you're going to have to now die to yourself on a daily basis. And that's only possible by the grace of God. And I know that some of you folks are facing real challenges in this area to be faithful to Christ. But becoming a Christian is the most important thing that can ever happen to you. Because it will rescue you from wrath and judgment and eternal destruction. It will give you purpose before your Creator in a way that nothing else can in the whole of the universe. And that brings us then to the last thing I want us to see as we close and go to the table. Being a Christian
is therefore about continually appropriating Christ's lordship in our lives and resisting the devil to the end. Let me say that again for those of you who are taking notes. Being a Christian is about continually appropriating Christ's lordship in your life and resisting the devil to the end. That's called the perseverance of the saints. You see, when you become a Christian, you enter into this new life of spiritual life before God. But you enter into it in a way that you don't understand a lot of things, and there's a lot of growth that has to be done. And as you become a Christian, you begin to see that there are certain sins in your life that you need to put away, and there are certain virtues that you're lacking that you need to be adorning, and that is called sanctification. And you must be looking to Christ for the grace to put off your sin and put on righteousness all the way to glory. And it doesn't matter how old you are, the road doesn't get any easier. It gets sharper and sharper. I remember an old saint many years ago. I think Johnny might have been 90 when I met him. It was his last ever sermon he ever preached in Edinburgh. And I remember him saying this. I was about 18 or 19 at the time. And I watched him. He was holding on to the pulpit. He was very frail. And he said, he'd been a Christian for 60 years or so. And he said, the older I get, the steeper the road becomes. And I thought to myself, that can't be right. Surely, as you're a Christian, the older you get, the better and the easier it becomes. Well, how little did I know? How ignorant was I as an 18, 19-year-old boy? The older I'm getting, touched 50 this year, had a kind of meltdown about that, but the Lord has stabilised me. But the reality is, it doesn't get any easier. It gets steeper. The closer we get, but here's the glorious thing. He who has begun a good work in you, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He promises us this. And so if you're a true Christian this morning, you are a new creation. All things have passed away. You are the subject of the King and you're going to glory. But listen, it's not easy. Don't be surprised that you're finding it difficult. The Bible tells you that through much tribulation, you're going to enter the kingdom. Whether it's illness, whether it's bereavement, whether it's economic hardship, whether it's opposition, it's simply for being a Christian. It's not easy to be a Christian. But nevertheless, realize this, that God will bring you to glory as you continue by faith to appropriate what He's done for you in Jesus. That's why when we come to the table in a few minutes, Pastor Orr leads us. We're appropriating the finished work of Christ again to our hearts today, so that as we go into the world this week, we'll fight the good fight of faith. And we know that we need it again next week. And we need it again the week after. Because we leak. But God is good and He keeps pouring in. And as we keep appropriating, He keeps changing us and bringing us to glory. The evidence of true grace, brothers and sisters, in our souls is faithful obedience to Christ. Not perfect obedience, because none of us render perfect obedience. Faithful obedience. We're sincere. We own our sins. We confess our sins. We're committed to putting off our sins. You know as well as I do, here's what your Christian life is like. It's a life of peace and war. It's a life of joy and sorrow. It's a life of power and weakness. It's a life of sometimes success and sometimes failure. But in the end, as we continue to appropriate Christ's finished work to our souls and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, He will bring us home. And so the King of Glory has come, brothers and sisters, and established His kingdom. He has vanquished His foe, and He is calling out a people to Himself. His kingdom is not yet fully come, but it is here. And there is a future to come that will be glorious beyond anything we understand in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And we are called to look to Christ our King and live for Christ our King in this hostile world. And through Christ our King, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so be encouraged, dear saints. We are part of something glorious, far bigger than ourselves, far bigger than we understand, that cannot fail because God
God is doing it. And by his grace, he's brought us in to his kingdom through faith in his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of these visions of John, we thank you that they give great comfort and encouragement and courage to us in a hostile world. We confess to you, Father, we are prone to discouragement. We are prone, Lord, to at times be disillusioned and downcast. But we bless you that your word comes to us to renew us and strengthen us. And I pray for your saints here in this church, in South City Reformed Baptist Church, that you would encourage them with your word, that they would behold something of the glory and the majesty, the power and the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as they continue to appropriate Christ's finished work to their hearts, that you would continue to lead them forward in all faithfulness. And so, Father, help us to be a people who delight in who you are and in what you have done for us in Christ and what you are continuing to do and what you shall yet do for us in your Son. That even in the face of hostility and opposition, we would not lose heart, but be faithful even to the end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.